This congregation has seen a variety of beverage containers up here in the pulpit, from Costco water bottles that thankfully are small enough not to crunch when you grab them, to paper cups that advertise a particular coffee shop whose coffee is, in my opinion, fit only for killing rats. In fact, I did not see it, but I was told that one preacher actually opened a water bottle up here in the pulpit, but he was so into his sermon, he failed to drink from it the whole time. Tonight, I'm introducing you to a higher level of preacherly hydration, the Ember, a battery-powered cup that keeps my tea at 145 degrees. Some of you may know my medical reason for using it, my chronic sinus drainage from allergies that causes my voice to crack and give out when I'm speaking. If it offends you that I bring it into the pew most Sunday mornings, please note that the hot tea soothes my vocal cords and helps me make it through all the verses of all the hymns. But if I feel the need to sip from it tonight, I will try to remember to mute my microphone so you don't have to hear me slurp and swallow, but forgive me if I forget. Before I begin, would you pray with me, please? Dear Heavenly Father, as I speak about a heavy topic that for generations has hit close to home in this congregation and continues to hit close to home, would you please give grace to us tonight and to those who may listen to the sermon later so that we are encouraged. To the honor and glory of Christ our Lord, and in his name we pray. Amen. Horrified, betrayed, ashamed, angry, dishonored, worthless, sad, hopeless. Those were the words a mother used when she first learned that her dear 20-year-old daughter was in a committed lesbian relationship. Those descriptors capture not only the experience of this Christian mother, but also the varied experiences of many Christian parents whose sons or daughters have renounced the faith, chosen a homosexual lifestyle, or have taken some transgender steps. If your child has chosen this path, I imagine that mother's words capture your own experience and the experience of your family members. The subject of prodigal adult children is not a popular one for a sermon, but the subject is real life. Sermons are for real life, aren't they? And so here we go. There are relatively few resources out there on this painful topic. A booklet that addresses it in a wonderful pastoral manner is called Prodigal Children, Hope and Help for Parents by Dr. Robert Jones, Professor of Biblical Counseling at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. Tonight, I will share with you large portions of that short booklet with some of my own thoughts added in. More important than what Dr. Jones or I have to say, however, the Bible has some interesting things to say. There are other ways that an adult son or daughter might walk away from a Christian upbringing. Perhaps your son has pursued a reckless path of autonomy that has resulted in alcohol or drug addiction. He's left home, followed his own desires, landed in a place of self-destructive behavior. Debt, joblessness, and violence follow him now, while homelessness, criminal charges, and imprisonment loom on the horizon. Or maybe you have a daughter whose outward lifestyle appears much saner and more stable. She seems emotionally well-adjusted. She enjoys healthy female friendships, dates a respectable man, and functions productively in her job. But she does all this and so much more without Jesus, without the Jesus you consistently taught her about. She is lost, separate from Christ, without hope and without God in the world. Or perhaps your son or daughter has committed a crime, has joined a cult, or has become pregnant, or fathered a child outside of marriage with no remorse. We can multiply scenarios of adult children turning away from the Lord. Outwardly, they differ, but inwardly, they contain the same root dynamic. The bottom line is simple, but heart-wrenching. Two people whom we deeply love, our child and our Savior, are separated from each other. We long for these two persons whom we cherish to walk together in a relationship of saving oneness, of flourishing and abundant life. Our anguish comes when our beloved daughter, son or daughter walks away from the Christian faith, the faith we embraced ourselves and taught and modeled for them. We crave God's best for our kids and we long for them to follow Christ, but we and our other family members grieve over their choices. The good news is that God promises to draw near to us in order to help us handle these hardships and navigate these rough waters. He understands our challenges, and his word gives us hope. Let's begin by identifying the struggles that God fully grasps and helps us to face. What does your parental distress feel like? While no simple, specific emotion marks everyone in your situation, we can consider some common responses that parents might feel when a son or daughter turns away from the Lord, whether or not they go so far as to embrace an explicitly ungodly lifestyle. Shock. Many parents feel like their situation is a nightmare. It seems all too surreal. Dr. Jones recounts what a mother told him. When we learned that our high school-age son was gay, we were in shock, in disbelief, numb. They were speechless. My husband and I really didn't talk for 2 or 3 days. In another example, when a couple discovered their daughter had converted to a cult, they were stunned. This can't be. We raised her to know and follow Jesus. No way can this be true. This kind of suffering is unimaginable. Most parents worry at some point about potential health problems like cancer or ADD in their kids, or if one of the kids might wreck the car. But most Christian couples don't fathom even the possibility of their kids embracing a gay lifestyle, becoming a drug addict, or just turning their backs on the Lord. What often makes this even more shocking for us is the suddenness of the discovery. You never expected it. It was completely out of the blue. Your son or daughter, on the other hand, likely struggled for some time, in some cases for years, with certain questions or temptations about his faith or her sexuality. But for you, the sudden disclosure of addiction, cohabitation, homosexuality, or apostasy leaves you absolutely dazed. Confusion. The questions flood your mind endlessly. When did this behavior start? Why did this happen? What signs did I miss? What indicators did I ignore? What can I do now? What will happen to my son or daughter? What will others think about my child? What will they think about me? Bewildered parents scramble for answers, maybe first to website articles and then perhaps to trusted friends or church leaders. The reality remains, however, that many of these questions are unanswerable. Even your son or daughter might not understand all that is going on inside. And there's no single circumstantial factor or familial influence that invariably causes homosexual behavior, self-destructive patterns, or apostasy from the Christian faith. Despair, disappointment, loss, grief, crushed hopes. For the parents of the gay son, the dream that he will grow up, find a godly woman, marry her, and have children has been dashed. As one writer put it, when listening to people describe their feelings about a homosexual family member, death is the word I hear most. The phrase, "it feels like he died," comes up more than any other. Upon discovering your child's choices, you might feel that something you value has died. Grief is a common and understandable reaction. One of your cherished dreams did die and might never be revived. Anger. You might feel angry. Against whom? The choices vary. Maybe you're angry with your unbelieving son or daughter. You feel betrayed. What have you done to me? Why didn't you tell me when you first had struggles? As the same writer summarizes, suddenly we find we don't know our loved one as well as we thought. We realize he or she has had a secret problem, a secret life perhaps, that we've known nothing about. We may have been lied to directly or indirectly, shattering the assumption that our relationship was founded on honesty. Maybe you feel anger against your son or daughter's partner, the addict or drug dealer who turned him on to cocaine, or the friend who influenced her wrong religious choices. Maybe it's anger against your spouse. You blame and criticize each other. As with any trial involving our children, it can rock our marriages and draw a couple either closer together or drive them apart. Maybe it's anger against God. Proverbs 22:6 says, "Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it." How do we reconcile passages such as this with the fact that some children raised in imperfect but faithful homes abandon the faith? Is that proverb an unconditional promise? Well, no. Or does it show one pole of the Bible's extraordinary method of teaching, teaching us to live in tension between two seemingly opposing truths? Yes. But anger against God is a real temptation for Christian parents whose child apostatizes. Guilt. If anger looks at your son or daughter or at others or at God and asks, "What have you done to me?" then guilt looks at yourself and asks, "What will I do to you?" The guilt can be overwhelming. I failed to be more involved in her early childhood. I failed to guide him to think properly about masculinity and femininity. I yelled at her during her teenage years. I have not screened his friends. I wrongly allowed bad influences into her world. I got her a cell phone too early. And if any kind of sexual abuse happened to your child, you will feel doubly guilty. None of these failures, however, have in themselves caused your child to choose a sinful path. Circumstantial factors are influential, but not causative. They are important, but not determinative. If you have actually sinned in some way, then you need to go to God, confess your sin to him, and perhaps confess to your son or daughter, and receive God's blessed forgiveness. But if you're feeling distorted guilt, guilt feelings that are not because of actual sin based on God's law, then realize that you have wrongly placed yourself under some false law you have erected, the law that says you are 100% responsible for the outcome of your children. Shame, embarrassment, feeling disgraced. Perhaps you feel a stigma, especially within your church. What will people think of me and of my son or daughter? Will they judge me? What will my parents say? My friends, my small group, my sister, especially the one who's been critical of my parenting. Pride can quickly capture your heart and keep you from sharing this trial with some key people whom God has placed in your world. Loneliness. You probably feel quite isolated. You discovered your son or daughter's choices, but now you don't want to let others know unless you absolutely have to. And you don't seek help. Even if you decide to talk to someone, who will it be? Who will understand? Who can relate to us? Our friends don't know what to say. And so you keep the whole matter hidden. You suffer alone inside. You die. There are more emotions and responses we could mention. All sorts of fears, for example. Many of these categories are likely to describe you. But you certainly are not alone. Others before you and others around you have faced and are facing these hardships too. Well, what does God say to us in his word? What does God say to you? How does he come to you? What help does his word bring you? Consider these six pieces of biblical counsel for a parent whose adult child has turned away from the Lord and pursued a life apart from Christ. Number one, God understands your distress. Talk to him. Beginning with the first children, Adam and Eve, Israel's history records a long recurring narrative of God's children walking away from him. In Nehemiah 9, the Levites recalled centuries of God's grace toward his sons or daughters. Their response, "But they, our forefathers, became arrogant and stiff-necked and did not obey your commands. They refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. They became stiff-necked and, in their rebellion, appointed a leader in order to return to their slavery. But God forgave them. After they entered the promised land, his forgiveness and mercy continued." Their response, according to the Levites, "But they were disobedient and rebelled against you. They put your law behind their backs. They killed your prophets who had admonished them to turn back to you. They committed awful blasphemies. Yet God was again compassionate, delivering them from successive enemies. Their response? But as soon as they were at rest, they again did what was evil in your sight. Again, God treated them with undeserved kindness through his prophets and by bringing them out of the captivity they had brought upon themselves. Their response? The Levites summarized it in this way. In all that has happened to us, you've been just, you've acted faithfully while we did wrong. Our kings, our leaders, our priests, and our fathers did not follow your law. They did not pay attention to your commands or the warnings you gave them, even while they were in their kingdom, enjoying your great goodness to them in the spacious and fertile land you gave them. They did not serve you or turn from their evil ways. My friends, God has been there. He surely understands when children go the wrong way. Also, this is not an emotionless experience for God. He suffers when his sons and daughters rebel. The prophets frequently capture his emotions, including his distress when his children turn away. Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the sovereign Lord? Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live? The joys or sorrows of the Heavenly Father flow respectively from his children's obedience or disobedience. This in turn leads to his plea. Rid yourselves of all the offenses you've committed and get a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent and live. Which brings us to our main text today, Hosea 11, verses 1 through 11. Would you please follow along with me? When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king because they refuse to return to me. Their sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me. Even though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? Ephraim, of course, was the name of Joseph's second son, as well as a tribe in Israel, but here, as in other places, God uses it as a term of endearment for his whole nation. How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? Admah and Zeboim were cities of the plain that, along with Sodom, Gomorrah, and Zoar, were annihilated for their wickedness. My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria. And I will return to their homes, declares the Lord. If any of you C.S. Lewis fans would tell me afterwards if this passage influenced his character Aslan, I would be interested in that. It just struck my mind. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. In this most moving display of his parental feelings, God mourns Israel's apostasy. My people are bent on turning away from me, he says. God's response, distress. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. What does God do? He decides to withhold his righteous wrath. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. The Lord is not fickle and capricious like we are, but is constant in his covenant faithfulness. God is love, yet it is a love mixed with pain in his own heart. We see the same heart revealed in Jesus as he weeps over the unbelief of the city of Jerusalem. Listen, Luke 19, 41 through 42. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes." Matthew 23, 37 further displays his heart when God's children rejected him. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." What should these glimpses of the anguish of the Father and the Son do for you, whose children have likewise turned away from the Lord? They should incline you toward him. He bids you to share your struggle with him. Psalm 62, 8 says, "Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your hearts to him, for God is our refuge." You can pour out your heart to God about your son or daughter because he knows its ache. "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin." The blessing for you is his ardent invitation. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. Here then is your starting place. God knows your struggles. He loves you. He is for you. And he invites you, encourages, and urges you afresh to voice your distress to him. Dear brothers and sisters, if this sermon has an overarching message, it is this: find your strength, security, and identity in God and not in being a parent. Believe in and rest in his sovereignty, wisdom, and goodness. Think of passages like Psalm 27:10. "Though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me." In your case, it's not your parents forsaking you, but your son or daughter forsaking you. Even when our children reject us and our Christian values, God receives us. His reception of us trumps the reality of our children's rejection of us. Consider Psalm 46, 1 through 3. "God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging." The discovery of your son's or daughter's abandonment of Christ can feel like an earthquake. It is an earthquake. What you need to know is God's ever-present power to help you handle it. Number two, distinguish your responsibilities from your child's responsibilities. Parents can easily but wrongly take responsibilities that a son or daughter makes. This especially can happen to someone who misunderstands Proverbs 22:6 that I quoted earlier as an unqualified promise. As Isaiah 1:2 declares, "Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me." Having read Hosea 11, 1 through 11 this evening, would any of us charge God with failing as a father simply because his children rebel? Of course not. Malachi 1:6 cites the same truth, this time from the lips of the Lord himself. "A son honors his father and a servant his master. If I am a father, where is the honor due me? If I am a master, where is the respect due me? Says the Lord Almighty." The point of these texts, even if you somehow could parent perfectly as the Lord did, your child might still rebel, as Israel did. Of course, parents are responsible before God for their parental activity of nurturing and training their children, of instructing and modeling for and disciplining their kids. Therefore, as parents, we need to repent and confess to both God and our children any actual sins we have committed by failing to parent them rightly. But that does not make parents the cause of their children's unbelief or disobedience. The unbelief, disobedience, and self-governing independence that underlies their unbiblical lifestyle choices. As Ezekiel 18:4 asserts, before describing godly fathers and ungodly sons, The soul who sins is the one who will die. Parents ultimately do not bear the responsibility for their children's choices. 3, entrust your child to God and submit to God your very legitimate desires for your children to change. While all parents must surrender every son or daughter to God, even those who do not follow the Lord, parents with children who turn away from the Lord must especially commit these children to Him. This means submitting to God your natural, understandable desire to know with certainty your child's salvation. While this is undeniably a godly desire, like any good and natural desire, it can become inordinate, a demand or idol that you worship and that will in turn control you and blind you. As parents, we can easily let desires for good things become demands, for good goods to become bad gods. We inordinately crave that our children turn out a certain way and that other people think we're good parents. Instead of parents, we must fix our hope solely and completely on God, His character, and His promises. And as hard as it is to bear, it does not include any guarantee that our sons or daughters will turn back to the Lord or repent of their sinful direction. So as parents, we pray. We ask God to intervene directly, to work directly in our children's hearts. We also ask Him to bring godly influences into their lives, a friend, a coworker, a neighbor, who can model Christ and challenge our children to consider turning to the Lord. And we even ask God to providentially bring hard circumstances into their paths that would disrupt their lives and push them to turn to the Lord. Perhaps a job loss, a breakup with their unbelieving partner, or even, God forbid, an injury or accident. 4, remain connected with a solid Christ-centered church. Confide your struggles with your pastors who shepherd you and with other godly caring elders and friends. Sharing your heartache with some key brothers and sisters in the body will help you. The odds are likely that you are not the only parents who are suffering the heartache of wayward adult children, and you might find yourself being a mutual encouragement to these other parents. Why is connecting to the body of Christ vital? During this season of trial, you need the spiritual and emotional support that the Lord wants to give you through His body, the church. Don't let pride hinder being vulnerable to others you know are trustworthy. It's within a healthy church that we and our brothers and sisters learn to rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. While your church leaders and members should reach out to you, you too bear responsibility to reach out to them, to ask for help. Please do not bear your struggle alone. Furthermore, in addition to support, you also need reaffirmation of what the Bible teaches. Parents of young adults committed to homosexuality or transgenderism can feel pressure from those children to change their theology, especially if a son or daughter wrongly claims that the Bible sanctions such lifestyles. This, in turn, can tempt the parent to question Christ's authority or doubt the Bible's truthfulness. Parents who are not well grounded in God's word can compromise their convictions when faced with such arguments from their adult children. 5, if you are married, work hard to gain and maintain godly marital unity. It's not uncommon for a father or mother to respond differently to a son or daughter who abandons the Christian faith. This trial can polarize them. One spouse might strongly disapprove or respond with sinful anger. The other might try to support the son or daughter but get too close to approving of his or her ungodly choices. In fact, any of the various emotional experiences that we considered earlier can mark either spouse. As with any family problem, this trial provides an opportunity for you to experience marital growth or marital discord. The same dynamics occur among your other children too, the siblings of the one who's gone astray. Let's not forget about them. 6, seek to humbly love and communicate with your unbelieving son or daughter. As a parent facing this hardship, you must grasp the kind of gospel humility we see in Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Look at the Pharisee's words. God, I thank you that I'm not like this other man, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. He highlights several big name sins that everyone would view as heinous, and he proudly declares that he is not like one of those despised people. His words scream condescension and disdain. But Jesus reverses the verdict, exposing this man's judgmentalism by justifying the humble sinner who owns his sin before God and others. From this story, a stunning lesson emerges. The only thing then worse than being a robber, evildoer, or adulterer, or an addict, homosexual, or apostate, is being proud that you are not one. Christ smashes all sense of moral superiority that parents or anyone might be tempted to have as they love and minister to those who pursue sinful lifestyles. Humility, of course, does not mean that you agree with your child's unbiblical choices. You need not and must not change your moral compass. But it does mean seeking to listen to your son without dismissing or ridiculing him. Loving the sinner while hating the sin requires immense wisdom and grace. This means asking in humble ways, not about the son or daughter's sexual or other outward behavior, as much as about his or her core beliefs, since the root problem is never about drugs or sexual sin, but about the heart. The unbelief, disobedience, and refusal to acknowledge and submit to God with thankfulness. It also means expressing your own beliefs about God and his law in wise, gracious, and humble ways. In other words, you need to do what you can to preserve your relationship with your son or daughter without compromising your biblical convictions or squelching your desires for him or her to know and follow Jesus. The more you focus on your own hurts, the less you will be able to focus on your children and the less you will actively listen to them. In conclusion, Dr. Jones mentions the testimony of Anthony, a dear friend and a strong Christian whose adult son decidedly rejected Christ. Anthony's wisdom can be applied to parents of all sorts of unbelieving adult children. Four takeaways from their conversation stood out. First, parents must not only intellectually grasp God's sovereignty, wisdom, and goodness, but also rest in it experientially. Anthony explained, my wife and I understood that God is sovereign. We never questioned that. The question that we had was whether God was really good. We knew that what the Bible taught, so we reluctantly resigned to its teaching that God is good. The point we had to come to was that God is always good, even if he never saves our son. We were able to emerge from the other side and say, now from our hearts, that God is good. I feel it to be true, and I know it to be true. It doesn't mean that I'm immune to pain, but I don't feel pain on the constant basis that I once did. Second, parents must not build their hopes on a son or daughter's past Christian profession. Anthony and his wife are among the most devout and mature Christians Dr. Jones knows. They took quite seriously the Bible's call to raise their children in godly ways. They weren't perfect parents, but they were faithful parents. But listen to Anthony's perspective on his son's Christian upbringing. While my son did make a profession of faith when he was younger and we raised him in a Christ-centered way, we have no assurance of his salvation. We have found it unhelpful for well-meaning friends to point us to his past, to try and comfort us about his soul. We believe in the perseverance of the saints, for those who truly belong to Christ. But his rejection of Christ during his college years was so implacable and definitive that we can have no assurance that he ever belonged to Jesus. As difficult as it can be for Christian parents to accept this perspective, in the end, it drives us to honest engagement with God and his word. Third, parents must plead with God to show mercy to their son or daughter and to save him or her. Without presuming any absolute guarantee, Anthony has come to look to God's grace and power alone to transform his son. We pray, conscious that God can and does save people, that as Psalm 130 declares, with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him there is plentiful redemption. The story is not over. God is more than able to save our son. The good news of the gospel is that as long as there's a wicked king like Manasseh in the Old Testament and a persecutor like Saul of Tarsus in the New Testament, both of whom were soundly converted, there is hope for Anthony's son to repent, believe, and follow the Lord. Fourth, parents must reach out to their pastors and godly friends who will walk this path with them. How were Anthony and his wife helped? Their answer is both encouraging and challenging. We knew that we were not alone. We knew that people cared, but what was most powerful was that they cared for us in a knowing way. The church elders entered into our story and our pain. They were not uncomfortable discussing this. They were willing to read what we wrote to our son and also to a relative who actually supported our son's homosexual lifestyle. They weren't experts on the subject, but they learned together with us along the way. There was no sense of a professional-client divide. Instead, we experienced Christian family as they entered our lives, walked with us, and ministered to us. Weeping with those who weep, speaking gospel truths to each other, and encouraging one another daily remain the church's most vital modes of ministry. So, parent, if you can identify with one of those parents referred to in this sermon, we pastors and elders, some of us more than others, know what you're feeling. We know what you're going through. The upheaval and distress of having your own child turn away from you and your Savior. But I assure you that our God knows and cares deeply. God the Father has compassion on those who fear him, for he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust, from Psalm 103. God the Son can sympathize with our weaknesses because he has been tempted in every way just as we are. And he has opened the way into God's presence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Hebrews 4:15 and 16. And God the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what we ought to pray for. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. When you are groaning, you can't even get the words out before God. He has been there. While you can and should pray for your prodigal son or daughter to return, remember God's promises to you. During all this disruption, the Lord is close to the brokenhearted and save those who are crushed in spirit. Finally, I can't answer the question that eats at your soul every day. Will my child ever return to the Lord? But I can say with absolute certainty that because God is good and because his grace overflows to his people, running in the lines of generations, you will not be surprised
if they do return, whether you see it here in this veil of tears, or whether you are invited by your Savior to stand next to him and welcome your child into heaven, you will not be surprised.